Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day, and we're so thankful for the scripture that you've given to us, and you've spoken clearly to us. We pray you'd help us understand the very important principles and things that you've taught us in your word with regard to raising our children, and we know it's a difficult task. We're thankful that you've called us to it, and we know that you will equip us and help us to have the patience and the love to do it right and to do it according to your word. And we pray for all of our children, that they would understand that one great goal that we talked about last week, to glorify you, to seek to obey our authority as parents, not just to stay out of trouble, but really to glorify their creator and their maker. And we do pray that all of our children would see their sin and that they would repent and trust in Christ alone for their salvation. And we pray that we would be families where the grace of the gospel is known and put forward by all, and that everyone would understand it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And today we're going to try to cover two chapters. I skipped, really, chapter 6, because chapter 6 was kind of, I thought it was a little bit redundant, because it's kind of looking at all six of those goals that people have that aren't necessarily bad, but they can't be the primary focus of our parenting task. And so I skipped that. So if you're a little behind, just that's okay. We'll try to go into chapter 9 and maybe one more chapter after that next week. But, okay, this is the opening illustration from chapter 7. I thought this was very good. Tripp says this: "A little girl caught my eye. She was a beautiful child. Every detail of her clothing and grooming spoke of wealth. She and her mother, like me, were waiting for a flight. This child's beauty was external, for she was demanding and petulant. It was apparent that her mother, weary from traveling, was about to assert her authority. The child whined on, demanding this and that, refusing to be pacified. Her mother tried to settle her. The child was implacable. And then it happened. Exasperated, her mother finally turned on her. 'I am sick of you,' she said. 'I hate you. Go away. Find someone else to yell at. I don't want you. I can't stand you. Get out of my sight,' she gestured. With that, she picked up her things and moved away from her daughter. The little girl might have been able to hold out against this power play in normal circumstances, but there, in a strange airport, she felt frightened. She moved toward her mother. 'I'm sorry, Mommy. I love you, Mommy. Go away. I don't know you.' 'I'm sorry, Mommy,' this time in desperation. 'Go away. I hate you.' The airline called my flight. When I last saw them, the little girl was still pleading, and the mother was lecturing and scolding. Viewed from one perspective, one might say this is successful parenting. This mother was confronted with a demanding, unreasonable child. She was able, within a few minutes, to change her daughter's behavior. From another perspective, all would agree that the mother's method was wrong. While she was able to change her daughter's behavior, she did so at a powerful cost. The cure was worse than the disease. We cannot be indifferent to methodology. Biblically, the method is as important as the objectives. God speaks to both issues. He is concerned not only with what we do, but also with how we do it. Our culture does not provide us with biblical methods. Here, as in the area of goals, we must identify and reject the non-biblical approaches that vie for our attention. Biblical goals require a biblical approach. Only godly methodology will bring glory to God." So this chapter is really about methods, how we seek to correct behavior and how we instruct our kids. And he goes through a lot of unbiblical methods of ways people try to do that. Now, what are the prevalent methods of our time? He kind of lists some of these. I would encourage you to comment if you have any thoughts on these. The first thing that many people do is just do what your parents did. Okay. For example, get mad and yell. Some simply say, "My parents yelled at me, and I turned out fine." Okay. "He used to knock me around once in a while, and I turned out okay." Okay. I would encourage everyone, I think everyone is well aware of that, you don't just do what your parents did because, quote unquote, you seem to turn out okay. You know, people have said that to me before. Your parents did X, Y, or Z, and you turned out fine. And I'm like, you don't live with me. Okay, the second one, bribery. Make deals with your children. Some people do this. Buy them what they want when they clean their room. Drawing up contracts, etc. These are superficial. Remember, heart determines behavior. If we don't address the heart, our methods won't hit the target. And the thing is, these wrong methods do train the heart. They just train it to have unbiblical and selfish motives. Okay, so bribery, drawing up contracts, you do this, you get that kind of thing. That might work for behavior modification, but you're still not addressing the heart. Third method, reward good behavior in some tangible way. Ignore or perhaps punish bad behavior. Here again, since the heart and behavior are so closely linked, whatever modifies behavior inevitably changes the heart. Does everyone get that? That's one of the major things that he says in the book over and over again. Whatever method you do, that is communicating something to the heart. Everything that you do is making a statement of some kind about what really is important. What's the real motive behind wanting them to have good behavior? And Tripp says this: the heart is trained to greedy self-interest and obtaining rewards. The point of appeal is not the glory of God, but to Junior's greed. Because Junior lives a lust-driven life in which he will perform for ice cream and other goodies, the program seems to work, but your methods inevitably instruct the heart. Okay, so we have to always bear that in mind. The method that we used for instruction and for obtaining right behavior is going to very much itself, the method itself, communicate something. Okay, and that you see parallels to that in the church too. I mean, everything that a church does in a worship service and the way they do it makes a statement. Okay, it's not just what is actually spoken in words; it's the way that it's done. Okay, when I was in seminary, I took a course on worship, and we had the most incredible discussion. I was just blown away that these reform guys and young reformed men were arguing about this, about the use of movie clips as sermon illustrations. And my answer to that was, well, of course we can't do that, because the Bible commands us to preach. Well, but we live in a culture that's very much image-based and everything else, and they like that kind of thing, and it does speak to them, and it does communicate the Word of God to them. And we were arguing about this, and I was shocked at some of the things that people were saying. Yeah, it's okay to do that, it's okay to do that. And eventually I said, well, why not just have the whole sermon as a movie? If it works better, why not do it? What's the problem with that? That's not what God told us to do, right? You could say, but it's still communicating the message. Yes, but the medium, the method of the communication itself is just as important as the message. Okay, you see the point? Same thing with raising our children. The way that we correct and instruct them itself communicates something about what we're after. Okay, if everything is about obtaining things I like, then we're really training them, as Tripp said, to be utterly self-centered. Rather than you treat us and your siblings with respect and with love to glorify God, not to get things you want. Okay? And yet we've made that mistake before. You know, we reward good behavior. And I think it's okay to reward good behavior, but that can't be the focal point. That can't be the main thing that's driving them to want to obey us. And listen to this illustration from Tripp. He says, one family I know developed a very clear application of behaviorism. Each time their children responded to anything in a good way, they put their child's name on a piece of paper and put it in a jar. You remember this illustration? If the child brushed her teeth, helped with the dishes, cleaned her room, set the table, or did anything commendable, her name went into the jar. If she did something wrong, her name came out of the jar. At the end of the week, a name was drawn from the jar, and the winning child got a present. The child quickly learned the point of the game. Get your name in the jar as much as possible. The more times your name was in the jar, the greater your chance of winning. You're wondering how it worked. It worked great. It was an effective tool for teaching the children. It taught them to be selfish. It taught them to do things for improper motives. It taught them how to earn parental approbation and therefore a name in the jar. They quickly learned what would get their name in the jar and how to maximize the number of times for a minimum amount of effort. You ever notice that? The children will learn to do the minimum possible to get by, to either not get scolded or to get what they want. Whatever the bare minimum is, we'll do it. They became manipulators of the system. When mother wasn't around to notice good behavior, there was no point in being good. You see the issue? It's only if I do something and it's noticed, my name will get in the jar, and so on and so forth. The system effectively moved this family away from biblical actions springing from biblical motives. Okay, the fourth unbiblical method is emotionalism. This is what we saw in the opening illustration where that mom finally just snaps, I hate you, get away from me. And then the child is left kind of, am I going to be left in an airport? She appealed to the child's fear of being left alone in a strange place. Others use this approach in a more subtle way. It really makes me feel bad when you talk like that. You're hurting my feelings. And we'll do that with our kids too. Another approach is to shame the child. How many of you have seen A Christmas Story, the movie? Okay, do you remember when Ralphie and Schwartz put Flick up to touching his tongue to the to the pole, and he's out there stuck on the pole. Remember when they bring him in, and the teacher, how does the teacher try to get a confession out of him? Remember what she says? She's like, now, some of you put Flick up to this, but Flick has refused to say who. And she walks right over to Ralphie. She knows it's him and this other kid. And she says, now I know that any punishment that you might receive is nothing compared to how much guilt you must feel for doing this. Now, don't you feel terrible? Don't you feel remorse for what you have done? And they're all sitting there like, you know, and then she walks away. Remember the narrator takes over? It's Ralphie as an adult. And he says, adults love to say things like that, but we knew darn good it was much better not to get caught. Okay, remember that? That's a perfect example of this very kind of thing. Appealing to their emotions, trying to shame them into confessing. And again, that's not addressing the real issue. The issue is them and their relationship with God. Them and that they have violated being a covenant keeper with God. Okay, Tripp gives another illustration. A family of my acquaintance has systematically used another form of emotional privation. They reject a spanking as cruel. They place their misbehaving daughter in a chair alone in the middle of the living room for a specified period of time. As long as the child is being punished in the chair, no one in the family may speak to her or have any contact with her. She is isolated from the family, which carries on as if she were not even there. Asked what makes her sadder than anything, the 7-year-old girl replied, I am saddest when I am on the chair, and my daddy is home, but he won't talk to me. This approach is not only cruel, but ineffective in addressing the heart biblically. This young girl is not learning to understand her behavior biblically. She is not learning to discern the specific issues of the heart that her behavior reflects. What she is learning is to avoid the emotional privation of being on the chair. Her heart is being trained, but not to know and love God. She is being trained to respond to the crippling fear of emotional privation. While she is likely to become hardened to this method of discipline, we may expect it to have a long-term effect. She may be driven by a lifelong desire to please her parents and to secure their approbation, or she may internally distance herself from her parents in order to be insulated from further hurt. Whether she is compliant or rebellious, she is not learning to live out of a desire to know and serve God. Okay, so there's another emotional spanking kind of thing. Okay, the fifth one is punitive correction. This is another unbiblical method, punitive correction. Some parents utilize a punitive approach. These parents use the threat of punishment to control their children. There are many variations on this theme. The punishment may be being hit or yelled at. The punishment may be simple privation of something that the child desires. The attempt is to keep the child under control through the negative experience of punishment. I am not decrying a biblical use of the rod, but rather an impulsive response of angry frustration. Okay, so that's another one. Okay, and the last one is probably the hardest one, the worst one. Erratic eclecticism. Remember this one? Erratic eclecticism. There's no consistency about anything. There is no system in place at all. It's completely erratic. The parents get bits and pieces from a variety of methods. Parents wander all over the place, and the child never has any idea what to expect. One week it's spanking, another week it's being grounded, another day it's emotional appeals, bribery, yelling, and so on. Okay, so all six of those things are things that we want to avoid. All these unbiblical approaches lead to superficial parenting rather than the shepherding of the hearts of our children. Tripp says this, superficial parenting that never addresses the heart biblically produces superficial children who do not understand what makes them tick. They must be trained to understand and interpret their behavior in terms of heart motivation. If they never have that training, they will drift through life, never understanding the internal struggles that lie beneath their most consistent behavior. Parenting that focuses only on behavior does not address the heart. How many times has he said this in the book? Can you hear what he's trying to get across here? The problem is that the heart is addressed wrongly. Changing behavior without changing the heart trains the heart toward whatever you use as your means. If it is the reward, the heart is trained to respond to reward. If approbation, the heart is trained to strive for approval and to fear disapproval. When the experts tell you that you must find what works with each child, they are saying you must find the idols of the heart that will move each child. Your child is a covenantal creature. The heart is the wellspring of life. Addressing the child's heart unbiblically plays to the corruption of his heart as an idolater and provides him with functional idols around which to organize his life. You guys hear that? How important that part is? We don't want to find their idol and then just nurture that idol, the material thing or the thing that they want, the thing they lust after and desire, and then we'll use that as the way we're going to modify their behavior, because they won't get it if they displease us. You see how that, like, any approach that is focused on that is not going to get to the heart of our children. Okay, that's really what he's just driving at with every other unbiblical scenario. That's what he's always getting at, and he's absolutely right.
I have a question on that, because mm-hmm. I think it's so true, but that's the hardest thing for me to grasp is, you know, taking away their idols is the best way to get them to perform. You know what I mean? Like, mm-hmm. you know, hey, you know, we're not going to be doing these things because, you know, I teach them the things they have that are their idols, they're not bad things. Mm-hmm. It's just they care about them more than glorifying God.
Exactly.
And yes. That's the same mm-hmm. problem with adults, too, and whatnot. So, you know, I use myself as an example. Like, hey, if daddy's spending too much time doing my idols, which they're well aware of what they are, then I use that as comparison to show them their idols, you know. Mm-hmm. But mm-hmm. I strip my time from my idols, and I teach them to strip their time from their idols. But my question is, stripping time from their idols, it's saying that that's not effective, but I don't get it, because I'm trying mm-hmm. to use that as a tool to show them we need to prioritize the Lord, not our mm-hmm. idols. Mm-hmm. But yet the book says that doing that is unbiblical. So I'm confused on how to work that out.
Yeah.
Well, how that plays in with an older child who you're not thinking that much anymore.
Yeah, that's much harder, and we're dealing with some of that with older right. children. You expect that if you shepherded them right, well, you shouldn't have to correct them anymore when they're 14. No, that's not the case at all. Basically, what he's going to be getting at is the rod of correction. That's what drives foolishness from the heart of a child. These other methods, these are just a way around what Scripture says about the way, and that's actually the very next thing. You're good at anticipating the very next thing. Like, the very next thing in here is the biblical approach. Now, listen, this is very important to understand. It's not just spanking. Spanking is a really small part of it. The main thing he emphasizes in the book, and in fact, as I recall from years ago when I read it, I haven't gotten to this part again. I'm pretty sure he says that if you could put percentages on the biblical methods, there's two parts to it. Rich, full communication is the first thing. That's 90% of it. 10% is spanking. The vast majority of what you're going to be doing is just talking to them. Okay? Not, okay, you can't do this and you can't have that and now we're done. It's got to be, we need to get to the heart of why you did what you did. And that just takes a lot of time. It just takes a lot of conversation, a lot of time. And with your older children, it takes a lot more talking, a lot more communication with them, especially if they, you know, have a tendency towards being kind of having an attitude or being defiant. You almost just have to keep talking and stay with them until their blood has cooled off, and then you can have a rational interchange with them.
That's another question I have, like when the book was talking about the timeout thing where they're isolated. Now I'm guilty of doing that all day long with my younger ones. Now I don't really have to do it anymore, but 4 years old and younger. And what I like about that, even though the book, you know, shames it, is that it sometimes the boys are just crazy and they just need to be separated, you mm-hmm. know, immediately. Mm-hmm. And that's a way of going, all right, you're chilling over here, and we're going to think about what we're doing, you know. Mm-hmm. And I think it's, you know, a minute per, you know, 3-year-old, 3 minutes, mm-hmm. whatever. Mm-hmm. And I don't really take it like the book does, that they're sitting there, oh, I hate being away from my daddy, this and that. They don't even care about daddy mm-hmm. at that point. There it is, like, that gives you the time, kind of like you're saying, we need to chill out before spanking or whatever. Mm-hmm. That gives me time to chill out, because I might be mad. It gives mm-hmm. them time to chill out, because they might be mad. And then we can sit and, you know, reflect on what God wants them to do. So I'm not saying I highly disagree with that part, mm-hmm. but it gave a lot of information on how damaging it is psychologically and this and that, emotionally and this and that. And I don't personally see that.
As the punishment, that's not the way you want to go. I'm all in favor of, if you have a child that's got a hot head, let them go sit over there for 5 or 10 minutes and then we'll talk in a little bit. I mean, me and my wife do that.
Right.
I mean, go wait until your blood is cooled off and then we can have a rational interchange. But that can't itself be the punishment. I think that's the main thing.
Or like the
one thing of sitting a child in the room and then having not letting anyone even acknowledge their existence. I think that's definitely bad too. Yes, sir.
I think the difference would be, and I don't know if they do the same thing, go sit down, think about what you've done, come back to me when you're ready to talk about it. is not only allowing them to have that cool down period and you to have that cool down period, but then they come back with repentance. They come back thinking about their actions and they're coming. They know that they can come to you and seek, and repent and seek correction. The isolation technique in the book, it actually, the long-term effect, to me, if you're not having any communication, not allowing them to talk, that gives them a picture at a young age that Christ is not willing to hear them when they sin.
So the book is more or less like not giving the book is saying,
I'm not talking
like
to you,
ended
here
there.
Yes.
That makes it. That makes
that's
it
what it's saying.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That, the long term of that is very detrimental because they no longer have a desire, or you're killing the desire to run to Christ and seek forgiveness and seek mercy. Versus, you're basically saying, you did something wrong, I'm not having anything to do with you.
Yeah. And by the way, just along those lines, one of the major points in chapter 8 is the need to let your children see and know all the time, especially from their earliest years, that you're willing to stop whatever you're doing to give them your full attention, no matter how trivial the thing is they want to talk. Have you ever noticed when your kids are real little, like I'm talking 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 years old, they just want to come and talk your ear off. And a lot of times you're just like, I would love to just have like just five minutes to sit here and read something or whatever. But I'm going to give a quotation from a guy that lived with Jonathan Edwards for a long time, who said the guy was a saint about it. Everyone in that family knew that the fact that this guy is identified by the Encyclopedia Britannica. If you get the Encyclopedia Britannica today, Jonathan Edwards is identified as, quote, the keenest scholar ever produced by American soil. Today, he's still identified as that. This is the smartest man who ever walked the earth that was born on this continent. Anytime anyone walked in there, he would put everything down, and the biographer said, and he would turn to them with lighted face. They had his full attention. No one could ever bother the guy. Isn't that amazing? So you think, so they know their whole lives, he's never going to emotionally deprive me of attention. He will always give me his full attention. And that's one thing, if we do that well when our kids are little, they'll know when they start hitting the years of angst, when they go through the puberty and everything else, and they're, boys tend to get a little bit stronger tempers and everything else, when they really need to talk, they're going to already feel comfortable talking because they've talked to you their whole life. Okay, so that's one of the things. So always remember that. The spanking is not the focal point of any of this. The main part is communication. What Tripp calls rich, full communication. And that means that, seriously, you're just not going to be able to have as many hobbies because you're going to be spending a lot of time just talking and listening, and when they want to tell you about the Lego creation that they made and talk to you about it for 45 straight minutes and about how they made this and every little detail about it, if you sit there and engage them and listen really, really carefully, they'll know that your heart is there with them and for them, that they're important to you. But if they're used to you, sitting there doing whatever you're doing and, that's nice, son, and then you go right back to it, don't think that a 3 or 4 or 5-year-old is not going to notice that they don't have your full attention. They will. So that's one of the big things. He just hammers that point home. Being able to talk to, communication with them is really at the heart of all of it. The spanking is the tail end of direct acts of disobedience kind of thing. So as Adam once again anticipating the thought here, chapter 8, Embracing Biblical Methods. And the chapter's called Embracing Biblical Methods, : Communication. It's not the chapter on the rod. It's communication. That's the main part of all of it. Now, if you have your Bibles, turn your Bibles to Proverbs 23, and let's look at 13 through 19 of Proverbs 23, verses 13 through 19. Proverbs 23, verses 13 through 19. And, as the Holy Spirit of God is so wonderful, every phrase of these verses is really important to digest and understand. And every single statement here is good. So would someone please read that? Just verses 13 to 19.
Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. My son, if your heart is wise, my heart will rejoice. Indeed, I myself, yes, my inmost being will rejoice when your lips speak right things. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. For surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off. Hear my son, and be wise, and guide your heart in the way.
Okay. Do you see the theme of the book here, shepherding a child's heart? Okay, what's the real small part of it? Correct them, spank them with, beat them with a rod. That's such a harsh way of translating that. Beat them with a rod. I mean, it's almost like, wow, like a baseball bat or something. Beat them with a rod. But look at verse 15. What are the first two words of verse 15? My son. And then what is he asking? If your heart is wise, my heart will rejoice. Indeed, I myself. And then what is verse 16? It's the man, the mother, whoever, still talking to the child. Yes, speaking, to addressing the son. My inmost being will rejoice when your lips speak right things. Do not let your heart envy sinners. How often do our children's heart envy sinners? Well, they get to do, I mean, how many of you have heard, well, they get to do this, that, and the other thing? Don't envy sinners. Be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. For surely there is a hereafter. This is all still being spoken. This is communication. You see it? And your hope will not be cut off. Verse 19, hear, my son, and be wise, and guide your heart in the way. So what's this father doing in the proverb? Shepherding the heart of his son. And his son, he's correcting him. He had to spank him for some reason, had to, you know, spank him on the rear end with the rod of correction. But then he's talking to him. You see everything he's saying to him? Don't envy sinners. Be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. Those are the exact kind of things we've got to be saying to our children all the time. Except for us, I mean, we live obviously post-advent of Christ. We can put the gospel in much more clear detail in there in all of our conversations with them. Now look at verse 22 of the same chapter. Listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old. Okay, there again, what is it calling for? Communication. Son, listen to me. Listen to me. Okay, and folks, we can't expect them to be eager to listen to us if we haven't listened to them from the time they were little kids. Okay, and look at verse 26. My son, what does he say? Give me what? Verse 26. My son, give me your what? Your heart. And let your eyes observe my ways. Okay, that's the heart and soul of the whole thing. What is the issue here? It's not going to be emotional privation. It's not going to be taking away privileges. It's not going to be rewards with lollipops and ice cream for this, that, or the other thing. It's going to be these kinds of conversations. I mean, what could be more impressive to a child, especially as they get into their older years, as they get a little bit older? Man, that guy and that woman, they've talked to me my whole life. They have been so concerned about me my whole life. And I'll tell you, when I was a teenager and went to a public high school, one of the things that kept me from going rebellious is I would think about how much my dad loved me. I was like, I can't do that. I mean, that guy, how horrible would it be for me to bring shame on him? I mean, the guy, yes, he's driven me nuts my whole life, but the guy absolutely loves me. He has, like, hovered over and wanted to know everything I'm doing and has talked to me. He used to write me letters. He would tell me every day. He would grab me by the shoulders and look me right in the eyes. Son, I love you, and I would kill and die for you. I know that things are hard between us sometimes, but I love you, and I would kill and die for you. And he would send me stuff in the mail, and when I was in college, he'd write me letters, and it was like, I can't shame this guy. I can't do that to him. Even before I was converted, that was one of the motivations. Like, man, those people love me so much. I had friends tell me when I was in high school, I wish my dad was like your dad. I'm like, you don't live with the guy. The guy drives me crazy. Yeah, but the guy loves you. He comes to all your games, and I had guys that I played sports with, their dads never came to anything that they did. And they would see my dad up in the stands yelling, cheering for me by name, and they're like, man, your dad's awesome. I'm like, no, he's kind of embarrassing, actually. And they're like, no, he's great. He's a great dad. So there's this conversation. There's this ongoing dialogue. And folks, that just takes a lot of time. It takes a lot of time and energy to have those conversations with your kids. Okay. And notice, I just have in my notes here, notice how closely connected communication and the rod are. Both are absolutely essential to biblical child rearing. And Tripp says this, quote, these passages couple the rod with rich entreaty. Solomon weds extensive communication with the rod. Both are essential to biblical child rearing. Together, they form a God-pleasing, spiritually satisfying, cohesive, and unified approach to discipline, correction, and training of children. The use of the rod preserves biblically rooted parental authority. God has given parents authority by calling them to act as his agents in child rearing. The emphasis on rich communication prohibits cold, tyrannical discipline. There have been many times I've disciplined my kids, I've spanked my kids, and have had very short conversations with them. And I've wondered, like, in reflecting on it, if I didn't do more harm than good by doing that, by not making sure we had a lengthy conversation about that. I mean, it's a big deal if you have to spank when your kids, and a long conversation needs to follow that up. And they need to know you don't enjoy doing that. You're just trying to be obedient to the word of God and talking to them about the heart issue. And then Tripp says, it provides a context for honest communication in which the child can be known and learn to know himself. It is sensitive, but avoids a touchy-feely sentimentality, end quote. I think that's very well written. Okay, so think about those two aspects of biblical child rearing very carefully. One, rich, full communication. And I wrote in parentheses in my notes here, dialogue, not monologue. Okay? I see all the guys in the room going like this. Yeah, the tendency is to lecture. I've done that so many times, and then it's like, get done with everything. You know what? Like, my son didn't get to say a word. That's terrible. So, okay, next time, talk to me. I'm going to be quiet. Talk. What's going on? And listen. Find out what they're thinking, what's going on with them.
That's very difficult, though, too, with small children, like, to say, especially like my girl's age, right. Like, you know, 3 and 4, and mm-hmm. especially the 3-year-old, to try to get them to tell you, you know, what was the motivation? You know, it's mm-hmm. very limited what they can give me.
Yeah.
So it's hard to hear how I can apply that mm-hmm. dialogue versus monologue.
Yeah.
Well, right now.
Yeah. Just try to ask them questions so they learn how to think and verbalize it. And I think that in time, as they see that you are interested in that, as they develop mentally, they'll definitely start talking more to you about what they're feeling and what motivated them and that sort of thing. But yeah, I would encourage you, one thing I've noticed, and I'm sure the people here with older children would probably agree with this, they actually are catching a lot more than you think they are. Anyone notice that? Yeah, like you think they're not actually tracking with you because they don't seem like they are, but they actually really are, and they're gaining from that. Like your 3 and 4-year-old, you know, they are going to be noticing how interested you were in hearing what they have to say, so they'll be comfortable with it. As soon as they actually have more to say, they'll feel comfortable saying what they have to say. So,
well, it's just like they learn their ABCs and 1, 2, 3s. They internalize a lot of it first mm-hmm. before you ever notice it. And then one day it's just there.
Yeah. You know, it's like playing an instrument. Anyone here that plays an instrument, one of the things I keep telling my daughter Abigail, who plays a guitar, I'm like, you just have to keep practicing and practicing and practicing. And it's almost like if you sleep on it for a day, it kind of like, it starts to seep, John's shaking his head too, it seeps into your fingers and you play it the next thing and you actually play it well. I would sit there at my piano when I was a kid and try to play these really hard ragtime pieces and would go till I was so frustrated I was actually punching the piano and then I would go to bed. And then the next morning sit down and it's like it kind of like seeped from my brain into my fingers and then it's there better. I'm like, okay. Like, so play until you're so frustrated you just don't want to play anymore, and then it kind of becomes part of your mental machinery somehow.
Muscle memory too, a lot, you know?
Yeah, exactly. You know how it feels. Yes.
You know, it's just mm-hmm. repetition.
Yeah.
It makes it click.
Yeah. And it's the same with our kids and their ability to communicate. We just need to keep the door open and they'll learn and they'll catch all this stuff as we are telling it to them. Okay. Let me just read these two verses. Proverbs 18:2, just about the importance of communication, two-way communication. Proverbs 18:2 says, a fool has no delight in understanding, but in expressing his own heart. Proverbs 18:2. A fool has no delight in understanding, but expressing his own heart. If we don't listen and understand, the Bible says we're fools. Okay? And then verse 13 of that same chapter, Proverbs 18:13, he who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. So we need to seek to understand the matter. We need to hear the matter. Okay, and then Tripp makes this brilliant comment. He says, quote, the finest art of communication is not learning how to express your thoughts. It is learning how to draw out the thoughts of another. Your objective in communication must be to understand your child, not simply to have your child understand you. Okay? And then, this is heartbreaking, he gives this quotation. Quote, there is a certain irony in all this. When children are little, we often fail to engage them in significant conversation. When they try to engage us, we respond with uninterested, huh, uh-huh. I mean, he's got that in quotes here. Huh, yeah, mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Eventually, they learn the ropes. They realize that we're not interested in what goes on in them. They learn that a good talk for us is a good listen for them. When they become teens, the tables turn. Parents wish they could engage their teens, but the teens have long since stopped trying. End quote. That's a hard one. He's right. He's right. Jonathan Edwards, here's the quote I was going to give you. Jonathan Edwards was apparently great at this. An individual who lived with the Edwards family for some time said this, quote, Sarah depended on Jonathan for her own spiritual replenishment. She would dart into his study during the day, confident that no matter how intent he was on his writing, he would put down his pen and turn to her with lighted face, end quote. I remember, I think that was in, that's a quotation in a Edwards biography. That guy was really something special. Like, seriously, I bought a copy of Jonathan Edwards, a new biography by Ian Murray, and it's been sitting on the book rack over there for like 4 months and no one's bought it, and I just can't believe that. Someone seriously needs to buy that and read it. Okay? It is such a great book. Like, seriously, in my entire library, in all the books I've ever read, that book, I underlined and put more sticky tabs in that book than any other book in my library. Because he was just such an extraordinary person in terms of his godliness, not just the brilliance of his mind, but his godliness and the way he treated his wife and his children. It was really so inspiring to read about. Okay, another thing. Children are instinctively, when they are very little, they're going to open up and share all. You notice that? They'll tell you everything on their mind. If we don't listen to them and they sense that we're not interested in them as people, they will stop doing that. When we have to show them, when we have to show them from the word go that we're deeply interested in listening to them, that we really want to show them, to know them as individuals. And then when we are the most concerned about them later in life, they'll be so used to us being interested in them and knowing what, and wanting to know what makes them tick, that communication will be much easier. When they're young, you have their hearts and they want to be close to you. You ever notice that? All little kids want to be close to you. They want to be close to their parents. They love their mom and their dad. So make the most of that. While the instinct is there to tell you everything and to be close to you, go ahead and make the most of that time. Hey, be a good listener. Enter their world. Make what is important to them important to you. And then when it's time for serious conversations, they'll be listening. And always focus on understanding. Tripp says this, and we'll end here. I have another illustration I wanted to share with you, but oh well. Remember this, the thing about the kid that didn't like the sneakers his parents got him? That's a really good illustration of this very kind of thing. Rather than, I worked hard for the money to buy those, you ungrateful little whatever. You wear those shoes and there's more to the story than that. Okay, and in the dialogue in the book, you really see the parent really gets to the heart of what was bothering the child and was able to help him understand it. So our first objective in correction must not be to tell your children how you feel about what they have done or said. You must try to understand what is going on inside them. Since the scripture says that it is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks, we must engage our children to understand what's going on inside of them to understand what they're saying. What did Jesus say? What do people say? Out of the abundance of their heart, the mouth speaks. Okay, so the more we listen to them talking, the more we'll know what's in their heart and the better we can shepherd their heart. Okay?
What's hard about that too is, you know, what happens if they just want the sneakers that their cousin has, and they're Air Jordans. You know, I've had to just be like, no, you're wearing these. Mm-hmm. And end of discussion, you know. Like, his heart is motivated on just coveting his other friends and family members.
Yeah.
Really.
So let me read this real quick. We have 1 minute. Here's the illustration. Here's the parent. You're upset about the sneakers, aren't you? Yes. I didn't think you liked them when we bought them last night. You didn't want to tell me, did you? No. What don't you like about them? They look stupid. I don't know what you mean. Jared says they look stupid. Well, when did Jared see them? We just got them last night. Well, Chris got a pair just like this, and Jared told everybody in class that he looked like a dweeb. Parent, what's a dweeb? Oh, never mind. What looks dweeby about those sneakers? This red stripe on the back. They don't put red stripes on the new ones. They're last year's shoes, and that's why they were only $87.98. Oh, I see. You're afraid that they will call you a dweeb, right? Yes. That really hurts, doesn't it? Yeah, I don't know why they should care about what my shoelaces are like, but I know that they'll call me a dweeb. Okay, so what are you learning in this? Your child is struggling with feelings that you can identify with. Okay, there is a genuine pressure out there in this third grade kid's life. He is feeling the pressure to be approved by his peers. And that can open up a good conversation about whose approval we live for. You see, how much more effective that conversation is in getting him to talk about why he's upset about his shoes, you can address the heart issue and talk about, you know, at least he's gotten it out. He knows that you're concerned about it. And that's a lot better than you're ungrateful and you don't have any gratitude and everything else. Well, there's more to the story there. And we have to learn to draw it out from him. Okay, does that make sense?
Good answer.
Yeah. Thank you. So those kinds of conversations are just absolutely vital that happens. So the world's methods are kind of like quick fix instantly right now. Scripture is saying, okay, you do need to deal with and correct, and we are going to talk in detail about spanking, but the primary issue there is rich, full communication. My son, give me your heart. Don't envy sinners. Don't be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. Those are the things we have to be saying to our sons, to our daughters. Okay? That's the heart of everything. All right, let's go ahead. And did anyone else have any more comments or thoughts? Okay, so we'll push into chapter 9 and maybe even chapter 10 next time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for